Okay, having your Bibles with you, turn to please
Oh.
1 Kings chapter 25
For
tonight.
Samuel.
First Samuel, I'm
I
sorry. Boy,
was
I'm off to a good start there, aren't I? Where were you guys when I went all the way through 2 Samuel?
like,
1 Samuel, sorry about that.
yep.
Thank you.
25. Don't want to miss
Yes, yeah, it's
it.
25. We finished off in chapter 24 last week. Okay, so we have a Berean moment.
Oh.
You remember the Bereans in the book of Acts? When after Paul left Thessalonica, he went to the city of Berea, and he said the Bereans were more honorable because after Paul had been there and talking, they went home and studied the scriptures to see if he said what was true. Well, Mr. Fred was our Berean this last week. Because I mentioned, after we saw Doeg slaughter Ahimelech, the high priest, and all of the other 85 or 84 priests, and then he went to the city of Nob and killed all the men, women, and children and stuff. But Ahimelech had a son, Abiathar, who escaped and went running to David and literally spent the rest of his life with David. He lived longer than David did. But I mentioned last week that after David passed, he gave Solomon instructions for several people who had betrayed him during the last few years, either during the rebellion by Absalom or when David was close to death, one of his older sons, Adonijah, attempted to set himself up as king. And at that time, Abiathar, who had been with David since way back here, kind of betrayed David and went with Adonijah. David wasn't dead yet. And David did not want Adonijah to be king, he wanted Solomon. But Abiathar went with Adonijah. And so after David died, Solomon exiled Abiathar. I said last week that he had him killed. He did not. He just exiled him. He removed him from the priesthood, told him, go home and stay home. And so he exiled him. He did not kill him. There were some that Solomon did kill that had betrayed David, either with Absalom or Adonijah. But Abiathar was not one of them. So Fred pulled me aside Tuesday and he said, I don't think you were right on that. And as I looked at it, I said, well, I don't think I was either. Because I wasn't. So we have to, when those are brought to our attention, it's important that we correct them. I actually lose sleep over that. If I discover it myself, or like Fred tells me, I actually do lose sleep because, one of the reasons I was delayed going into the ministry for as long as I did, even though I was working jobs and still we founded this church and I was ministering, I didn't want to do it full time because I'm always afraid of being wrong in the scriptures. And I always said, I'd rather be wrong in anything else, whether I'm managing restaurants or selling insurance or down here at the nursing home, running the books down there. I'd rather be wrong in anything else than in the scriptures. Because nothing matters as much as the scriptures. And so I told Fred, I appreciate that he points that out, and I really do. And then, we have to correct those things when they're brought to our attention. So Abiathar didn't get slaughtered like some of his friends, Joab and them did, but he did get exiled. And that actually in 1 Kings chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter, that actually fulfilled the prophecy that was given to Eli because Abiathar was descended of Ahimelech and Abiathar were descended from Eli. And so when he was removed from the priesthood, he was the last of the line from Eli. And the prophecy came to Eli through Samuel that he would not have, his sons would be removed from the priesthood. Of course, the two were right away in battle, but descending later on. 50 years or no, 40, almost 70 years later, because we lived through the time of Saul and then Daniel or Daniel David before Abiathar was exiled. So it fulfilled that prophecy. So the sheet of paper I gave you, I found that in one of my commentaries today. And it's kind of handy to see the all the area that Solomon ran away, or Solomon, David ran away from Saul during these 12 or 13 years, 10 years, something like that, that he was on the run. You see at the top of that, where, well, just right at the top of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea is the Dead Sea. You see Bethlehem, and then Jerusalem, of course, is 5 or 7 miles north of there, of Bethlehem. It's not on the map, but that's just a, and that whole strip between the Dead Sea and that piece of land over to the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, when we have these college protesters chanting from the river to the sea, that's the Jordan River that you see coming into the Salt Sea, from the Jordan River to the sea. That's how far they want to move Israel, and in effect, drown them all in the ocean and take that whole ter territory for the so-called Palestinians, which isn't real. Anyway, those that's interesting that we could have that and see all of the different places that David was fleeing from. So as we finished up last week in chapter 25 or chapter 24, we had a incursion between David and Saul, and David spared Saul's life in the cave. Remember that? And so we finished up there, and now we come to chapter 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. It's probably not very likely that they actually buried him in his house. They buried him on his property. It might be that he built a little sepulchre, because burying him in the house would, according to the Jewish law, that makes everything unclean. So they probably didn't bury him, you know, right in the dirt of his house, but he probably out in the, we could say, the courtyard. Remember the ancient days when the church graveyard was right in the church property with a little white fence around and stuff. So it could be that he built a little tomb for himself, a little sepulchre out there, and that's where they buried him. And I think he had that planned out so that the people, wouldn't be giving him more notoriety in his death than what they should. You know, they had to eventually, the staff with that Moses made with the snake on and stuff, they eventually had to destroy that because the people were worshiping it, just like the Catholic Church does all the relics that they have. It was an interesting, John Calvin's, I remember in his commentary where it talks, it was in one of the Gospels, I don't remember which one, but it was talking about the cross. And John Calvin made the remark, and remember, this is 1500s, late 1400s. John Calvin made the remark that if you could gather up all the little wooden fragments that the Catholic Church says are fragments of the cross of Jesus Christ, you could probably build a whole city with all those fragments. You know, every little burg says, we got a fragment of the cross. And so you bring them all together, and what you have is, you know, 7,000 cords of wood. So Saul or Samuel dies. Some, you know, it's hard to estimate how old he was, because he, from the time of the end of the Judges until we get to this point when he dies, of course, we don't know how long, you know, how much longer does Saul live after Samuel's death? We don't know. That there's nothing in the scriptures that tells us those. But most commentators would believe here that Samuel is somewhere between 75 and 95 years old. He lived to be pretty old. And there's one of the commentators that I like named Adam Clark. He was born in 1762 in Ireland and then spent most of his time in what we would call the United Kingdom or Great Britain. And he wrote kind of a obituary for Samuel. Let me see if I can bring that up here. So chapter 24 or 25. Okay. And he appends this to the end of chapter 25 in his commentary on 1 Samuel. In this chapter, we have the account of the death of Samuel, who from his infancy had been devoted to God and the service of his people. He was born at a time in which religion was at a very low ebb in Israel, as there were but very few prophets and no open vision, scarcely any revelation from God. Those who might be called prophets had no regular ministry of God's word. They were extraordinary messengers sent for a particular purpose and not continued in the work any longer than the time necessary to deliver their extraordinary message. And as you go through the book of Judges, you can see that a man of God or a prophet of God came and gave this message, and then he hit town and you never hear from him again. So that was the time Samuel was born into. Samuel is supposed to have been the first who established academies or schools for prophets. Remember, we've run into those a couple of different occasions in this book of 1 Samuel, where there would be a school of prophets, and they were all centered around Ramah, where he lived. And at least we do not hear of them before his time. And it's granted that they continued until the Babylonish captivity. So that's a long time from, let's say, 1200 or 1100 BC up until the Babylon captivity started in 586. So you're talking about 600 years that some of those academies and others persisted, where they would train young men in all things related to the tabernacle and or temple worship services. Today we would call them Bible colleges, seminaries. Okay. This was a very wise institution at starting or establishing those prophecy schools. It was a wise institution and no doubt contributed much to the maintenance of pure religion and the prevention of idolatry among that people. Samuel reformed many abuses in the Jewish state and raised it to a pitch of political consequence to which it had been long a stranger during the whole time of the judges. You know, that was just a despicable period in the history of Israel. He was very zealous for the honor of God and supported the rights of pure religion, the rights of the king and of the people against all encroachments. He was chief magistrate in Israel before the appointment of a king, and afterwards he acted as prime minister to Saul, though without being chosen or formally appointed to that station. Indeed, he seems on the whole to have been the civil and ecclesiastical governor, Saul being little more than general of the Israeli forces during all of Saul's reign. In his office of minister in the state, he gave the brightest example of zeal, diligence, inflexible integrity, and uncorruptedness. He reproved both the people and the king for their transgressions with a boldness which nothing but his sense of the divine authority could inspire, and yet he tempered it with a sweetness which showed the interest he felt in their welfare and the deep and distressing concern he felt for their backslidings and infidelities. He was incorrupt. There's not very many famous men in the Bible that we can say they're incorrupt. Daniel, Samuel,
Jesus.
yeah. Jesus. But the list is pretty short, and Samuel is one of them. He was incorrupt. He received no man's bribe. He had no pension from the state. He enriched none of his relatives from the public purse. He left no private debts to be discharged by his country. He was among the Hebrews what Aristides is said to have been among the Greeks. He was so poor at his death, though a minister of state, that he did not leave property enough to bury him. Justice was by him duly and impartially administered, and oppression and wrong had no existence. If there ever was a heaven-born minister, it was Samuel, in whose public and private conduct there was no blemish, and whose parallel cannot be found in the ancient or modern history of any country in the universe, even in 21st century United States. Let ministers of state who have sought for nothing but their own glory and have increased the public burdens by their improvident expenditure, who have endeavored by their wordy representations to dazzle and elude the people and impose false grandeur in the place of true greatness and solid prosperity, who have oppressed the many and enriched the worthless few, let them fall down at the feet of this heaven-born man and learn from this immaculate judge of Israel, what a faithful servant to his king and an incorruptible minister of state means. And in retiring from their high station or in going to appear before the judgment seat of God, see whether in the presence of their king and in the face of the thousands of their people, they can boldly say, Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I seized, donkey? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? By the imposition of heavy taxes for the support of needless expenses and the payment of venal men. Or of whose hand have I taken any bribe to blind my eyes? Scrutinize my conduct. Examine the state of my family. Compare their present circumstances with what they were previously to my administration and see if you can find aught in my hands. That was recorded, a lot of that from 1 Samuel chapter 12, when they said they wanted a king. And he's asking them all these questions. Where have I defrauded you? Oh, how seldom in the annals of the world, from the assembled heads of the great body politic, can the departing prime minister hear, quote, thou hast not defrauded us, thou hast not oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand, end quote. This voice can be heard from Gilgal, but of what other minister can this be spoken but of Samuel the seer, who was the gift of God's mercy to the people of Israel, whose memory was too precious to be entrusted to public monuments, but stands, and alas, almost unique in the book of God. Of Daniel and his administration, I still have occasion to speak elsewhere. So he wrote an obituary for Daniel also. A prime minister deeply devoted to God and faithful to his king and to his country is so rare a character in the world that when he does occur, he should be held up to public admiration. But I have no parallel for Samuel. As I was reading that, I thought, man, maybe we should have that engraved in marble and put a separate thing next to the Lincoln Monument or, you know, the Jefferson Monument and say Samuel.
Yeah, no kidding.
So back to the text. Now Samuel died and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, this is where we have a textual variant. My Bible says the text of Samuel died. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And yeah, some of yours has Moan, M-O-A-N.
M-A-O-N.
M-A-O-N. Mm-hmm. So here's the deal.
Mine has both.
Yours has both?
Yeah, it's got, how'd you say that? Mayon?
Mayon.
In the next sentence afterwards.
Yeah. Well, okay. And there was a man from Mayon.
Okay.
Okay. So in verse one, the end of verse one, it says, David went down to the wilderness of Paran. So the wilderness of Paran is in the Sinai Peninsula on the way to Mount Sinai. It would be. And it's a big area. It's a, you know, it's like saying, well, the Dobie's west of my house, maybe that's Mound. But the Dobie's between my house and Grand Junction, that could be, say, like Paran. Paran is a big area. And it, the southernmost port of Judah, where it borders with Egypt as it comes across the Sinai Peninsula, that was the wilderness of Paran, that big area down there. The Septuagint says in verse one, Moan or Maon, whatever that, however we say that word, M-A-O-N, Maon. The Septuagint, remember the Greek translation of the Old Testament? And so there is that textual variant there. The what most of our Bibles are based on is the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible. And it says at the end of verse one, the wilderness of Paran. So on your little sheet down here, the wilderness of Paran isn't even on here. It's way down further south, okay, as it borders with the Sinai Peninsula. So the Septuagint, it's believed, of course, we can't talk to any of the translators because that was 200 years before Christ. But it's believed that the, according to legend, the 70 people who translated the Old Testament into the Greek text figured that it should be the wilderness of Maon, because in verse 2, the next thing we see, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. Carmel is a little town around there. So because David is in the area of this man in verse 2, then the Septuagint translators, writers said, well, that must be the wrong information in verse 1. And he wouldn't be in Paran, the wilderness of Paran, unless, just by extension, they were including moving the northern border of the wilderness of Paran all the way up from the Sinai Peninsula. So that's just another textual variant that is in the scriptures there. And we can read different commentaries about it. One of the ones I like a lot is the NET Notes, the New English Translation. It says the Septuagint reads Maon here instead of Paran, perhaps because the following account of Nabal, that man in verse 2, is said to be in Maon. This reading is followed by a number of English versions, and then it lists off several. The Masoretic text, however, reads Paran, a location which would parallel this portion of David's life with that of the nation Israel, which also spent time in Paran. And so he's saying the reason that they would say Paran is, Israel did wander in Paran for a while. Also, the desert of Paran was on the southern border of Judah's territory and would be the most isolated location for hiding from Saul. So if it is Paran, it's apparently he's as far south as he can go in Judah hiding from Saul. But it just seems pretty convenient in verse 2 that all of a sudden all of the action is in Maon, and we're going to spend all of chapter 25 in this little territory of Maon. So
So then, would Maon or whatever be like the northern end
yes.
of Paran? And Paran, according to the Bible here, is in the Hebrew text, it was Paran
You're right.
versus the other.
Yeah.
And so just looking on your map, it just seems like since they're talking about it as being one and the same.
Well, Paran would be way down, or Moan, Maon. I don't know how you say that for sure. I'd
Well,
have to
you
look at
have
the
it
Hebrew
right
text.
there.
It's down here. It should be, well, over here it says Moab.
Right, but
Yeah.
here it's got the, and so that's why I was
By number
thinking that
16.
all of this would be
Oh, I see.
here.
By number 16. Yeah. Okay. So that's where Nabal would be in chapter 25, is going to be in that area. If it is Paran, it's down off of this map or at the very bottom of this map.
Wasn't that where Abraham?
He was in the area of Midian, and it was in part of the Sinai Peninsula. Yeah, because he took him back to Mount Sinai, and he had wandered those 40 years as a shepherd for his father-in-law in Midian, which is a big area also.
Seems like a Paran was word.
Yeah, I don't know where else this word Paran, it might be somewhere else in the scripture, but I can't think of any place right off my head, right off the top of my head, whatever the saying is. Okay, so let's move on to verse 2. Because we don't know where David is, but he knows where he is.
Wandering.
And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal. We'll learn more about that later. And the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. Uh-oh. Oh boy, oh boy. Those two words always spell trouble, don't they? When they're attached with a woman, they're just trouble for men. They're troublesome. Especially the latter word, not the former.
Beautiful.
But the man was harsh and badly behaved. So right away we find out this probably is not one of those matches made in heaven, right? My mom used to have a sign on the table as you came in the house. Let's see. Marriages are made in heaven or something like that, but then so is thunder and lightning. The man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite, so descended from Caleb. And Carmel, the town, is on the little hill that was Caleb's. When he went in, he said, "That's the hill I want." He told Joshua, "That's the hill I want. Okay, go get it." And so Caleb's descendants are still around there, and he's descended from Caleb. You know, remember Caleb and Joshua, the ones that said, "We can do this." And so they went in and took it. And Caleb was an outstanding man, but Nabal is too many generations removed from that. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him: peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel." So that sentence makes me believe that verse 1 should read not Paran, but Maon, because I don't think those 10 guys traveled a long, long ways. It doesn't sound like it. And it doesn't sound like Nabal was grazing his sheep a long, long ways from Carmel. He probably had some property right around where he lived. And apparently he lived, it says, by Caleb or by Carmel, where the descendants of Caleb were. And so I think probably we're talking about David didn't go to Paran, at least not the wilderness of Paran, way down in the southernmost part of Judah, because here we find out that he and his men, David and his men, have actually been guarding the shepherds so that nothing evil comes of them, either by wildlife or by robbers. And so I don't think that Nabal had his flocks that far from his house, his property. That's what that sentence tells me, but maybe it doesn't tell you that. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and your son David. David has 600 people and more to care for. It takes, more than a sheep a day to feed them all. And so, since they've been protecting the shepherds of Nabal for a while and making certain that nothing bad happens, then when the shearing is finished and they're getting all the wool and he's going to take it to market and sell it and different things like that, and he's slaughtered a bunch of sheep to have a feast, and they have, it's just a big feast day. And so David says, "Since we have been rendering this servants, can we enjoy part of the benefit?" But what did it say about Nabal exactly? He was a harsh and
Badly
behaved. Surly and mean.
harsh and badly behaved. So when David's young men came in verse 9, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. Now, you have to remember, everybody knows who David is. When they live that close around, Saul's killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. He killed Goliath. David has a reputation. And so when they say we're David's troop, when David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers?" Well, he just about owns everything, doesn't he? Even the shearers. "And give it to men who come from," I don't know where they come from. Who knows where these vagabonds come from? "Shall I give that to all?" No. So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 men remained with the baggage. But one of the young men, Nabal's men, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of—" David is nobody to mess with, remember? And When we saw all the 400 people that is now 600, what kind of men were those that were coming to David? They were the societal outcasts that were, they came to David with a chip on their shoulder, so to speak. They weren't the men of honor that, we attach with our Marines and stuff like that. These
Came
were
from prison.
Mercenaries.
Yeah, they emptied the mercenaries, and they emptied the prisons from Venezuela or somewhere and sent them all over there to David. Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. As long as we went with them. They intentionally kind of stuck with David because they knew they were safe there. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, and all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Abigail's as wealthy as Nabal is, just like Melania's as wealthy as Donald, right? And even if you don't like your boss, it's a bold man that would speak to the boss's wife like that. He is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Of course, it's not like she didn't know
She already knew
Yeah.
it.
What'd you say? Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on the donkeys. This is going to be about one meal for David and his 600 plus family, whatever family is around. Okay. So she didn't go out and have all this slaughtered and freshly done. She just went through the buffet and took this from the buffet. That's what it sounds like to me. And then she took off, and she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." He's on the warpath. And remember how generous he was with Saul, went up and cut the corner off of his apron instead of stabbing him 7 times in the back while he was relieving himself. And but these guys, he's ready to kill every last one of them. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is." Oh, Nabal's, as his name is, so he is. Well, that's what the name means. Foolishness, worthless. Now, was this a nickname, or did his mother really name him that? If his mother named him was at 10 or 12 years old, maybe she did. But just out of the womb, or even on the 8th day when they circumcised him, I doubt that that's what his name was.
Could have been a rough delivery.
So this might be a nickname that stuck over the years. And notice how she's addressing David. There's a good chance being as close as she is, I mean, look at the map there. Look where Carmel is. And it's right in the center of the whole area that David is making rounds. And not that far from where Samuel, this was part of the circle that Samuel would make every year. And there's a relatively good chance that she's heard the rumors that David's going to be king. I mean, Saul was yelling it just in the previous chapter. Remember when he went out of the cave and David started calling to him? And he was yelling, and his troops heard, everybody heard, "I know that you will be king. Please be kind to my offspring." So there's a good chance that Abigail is aware that one of these days David will be king. And so she's really going out of her way. She fell at his feet and began to plead with him.
And she's calling him my Lord.
"My Lord." Yep. "For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Notice first she said, "Regard not this worthless fellow." And then she said, "Nabal in his name is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as the covenant God," you'll see all the uppercase in Lord there. "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt." She might have even known that David had a chance to kill Saul and didn't do it. "And he hasn't killed anybody except as a warrior, the opposing troops." So she says that's the Lord's hand on him. "Because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving you with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal, foolish and worthless." And so she is giving credit to Yahweh for keeping David guiltless. But I want you to remember how many thousands of men David has killed. I mean, 200 just for the bride price. Remember when we read that a few weeks ago? And yet, the testimony is that in all of that slaughter, because it's war and opposing the enemies of Israel, which is the same as opposing the enemies of God, according to Yahweh, there's no blood guilt there. I just find that interesting. I wanted to point that out. Fred?
Also, we were talking, I think, last week about there was no internet, there was no,
Yeah.
there's no CNN, so she got this information, like you said. This man had become quite, I guess, from a notoriety point of
Yeah.
view. And for her to get that information, however she got it, but all of David's exploits were,
Well
passed
known.
down.
Yeah, they were well known.
So it's interesting how things get out in that time and how they're dispensed
Pony
now.
Express.
Yeah.
Didn't quite have the telegraph yet. "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving you with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord being you, David, be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant." She's taking the trespass on herself instead of blaming her husband. Because she's not calling Nabal your servant. She's calling herself your servant all through this passage. So she takes the trespass on herself and asking for forgiveness. "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house." In other words, for generations, your house will be stable. And she's saying, the Lord God of Israel will make you a sure house. You will be the stability of Israel. And so, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. In other words, think about what you're doing, David. You have a future in Israel. God has appointed you. Do you really want this crime on your hands? This is one sharp woman. She's really And she didn't have a lot of time to figure this out. She was planning this speech as she rode the donkey up the side of the hill looking for him.
Sermon.
You know, remember what it said at her at the beginning. She's a very, very calculating, sharp woman. Okay. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living and in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Imagine that. That's quite a word picture, because it's with the sling that he killed Goliath. And she's referencing that. You know, may the Lord sling your enemies out of the hollow of a sling, like you did the stone that took down Goliath. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, so she's heard it. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over his. Remember what was the question her husband asked? Who is this David? There's all kinds of servants running away from their masters. I don't know who this little dog is. And she's telling, when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. In other words, you'll never have this to look back on and say, I shouldn't have done that. I took things into my own hand. I didn't follow the counsel of the Lord and regret that all the rest of his life. And she's preventing that, because you'll know that you did not shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then please remember your servant. Remember me. When you come into the place where God has called you to, be mindful of me. Well, she had no idea how that was going to play out, but it's quite a prophecy that she gave, if you want to call it that. I don't know if it would qualify for that, but it's because all she's doing is restating what the Lord has already said through Samuel the prophet. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. And he fesses right up. Thank God for you. He sent you the right time, the right place, with the right message. Because you're right, I wouldn't want this stain looking back a year, 2 years, 10 years from now.
He's pretty wise too.
He's pretty wise. He took the word of correction from her right away. You know, so that's a good plus on his side. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. We were going to kill them all. And David received from her hand what she had brought to him. And he said to her, go in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. He's already acting kind of like the king. You know, go in peace. I've granted your petition. And Abigail came home to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him. Had a stroke, probably.
Plus a hangover.
Yeah, bad hangover. Yeah. His heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And he died.
It's a stone.
That, you know, when it says he became as a stone like that, that's why I think it was a stroke rather than a heart attack. If you have a severe heart attack, you don't linger 10 days ordinarily, but a stroke you can. So I believe he had a stroke. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, well, blessed be
Did it for me.
Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal. and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. In other words, she was saying, I'm not only a servant of David, I'm a servant of yours. You are also servants of David, as I will be now. This woman who's that wealthy, and by the way, all those sheep and property is now hers.
That's true.
It's all hers because she's married to Nabal. And so it goes from, you know, from the husband to the wife. If the wife dies first, the husband passes on to his son or brother or something, because the property stays in that clan in perpetuity. And so now all of the sheep, all of the everything is hers. I don't think that's why David said, go get her. I think he was impressed with her wisdom and not less than, she was beautiful.
Look here.
You know, she was beautiful. And you want to remember, as soon as he married Michal, Saul ran him out of town. Remember? And so he's been a vagabond, a married vagabond, all this time. Fred?
It's interesting as that story goes on.
But we're not going to go there yet because I'm not there yet.
But the difference in these two women is what I'm pointing out.
Which two?
Michal and
Oh, yeah.
Abigail.
Okay.
Abigail was rendering David honor.
Yep.
As she knew he was going to be king. And Abigail, or not Abigail, but Michal, cursed David when he was dancing around when the ark came back.
Years later.
What happened to her?
Yeah.
She wound up childless.
Barren. Yeah. Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. So as far as Saul was concerned, we understand that when David brought the ark in and he danced and, you know, Michal cursed him. But I'm kind of wondering about Michal's self-image. You know, first dad says, marry David. And maybe when he's going out to get the bride price for you, he'll be killed. We hope. And then as soon as David flees, you know, she's trying to protect him. She's putting the household god in the bed and putting a sheepskin over him. So, and she, well, he's sick. He can't come to the feast. And then when it comes, you know, find out the truth, David's already gone. And so then Saul says, well, you're not married to him anymore. I want you to marry this guy. Okay. And then a few years later, when David comes back to town, he says to his army guys, go get my wife. And so the husband of that time starts running after her and crying like a little girl. And Joab threatens him, not one step further, Bucko. You're going to die. Go back to your house and do something else. And takes Michal back to the palace where David is. And, you know, and so I think what we see here, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had been given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, who was of Galim, but now he has Abigail also. I think we're getting a preview of one of David's weaknesses.
Women.
He can slay the giant,
yeah,
but he can't slay his own passion. And I think what we're seeing here in this verse is a coming attraction for later on, if you will.
Setting a point.
Yes. Yeah.
So back in the day, all a guy had to do was look at a woman and say, I want her.
Well, it helps if everybody knows you're going to be the king. That's not all any man had to do, but that's essentially all David had to do. And Solomon wasn't different. That's all Solomon had to do. I
Right,
mean,
that's
you know, when you
true.
have a palace that's your own palace is as big as Eckert, and you know, you receive in what would be the equivalent today in gold, never mind flocks and things like that, when you receive over $6 billion a year revenue from people, and if you know, say I'd like to have her as a wife also, I mean, nobody's going to argue with you. And the Bible never permits
The woman to say
polygamy,
no.
you know. And you know, there wasn't necessarily college for women that they could go and be the head programmer for Microsoft. You know, they're going to raise a family.
But do you notice that the women never say, no, I would rather not?
Well, you
Well, they have a
know,
choice.
David and Michal, as Fred was telling us, they had quite a little row, and so David threw her off and built her a separate house to live by herself for the rest of her life without
Yeah,
childbearing.
she was actually in love with him,
Yeah.
according to what the scriptures
Beginning
say.
at the beginning.
Right.
But
Yeah, but
she
after
just,
Saul gave her away, she was with her other husband for how long?
several years.
Right. And so they probably had kids. So when and so when he was taken from there, she's also taken from all of that. Or they had to bring her kid. I mean, there's things. That was it was
It
not
wasn't
good.
fun.
No,
It wasn't a fun life
I
for her.
mean, no.
And that's why I said, you know, I'm just, you know, it's impossible for me being a guy, but you know, trying for me to put myself in her shoes, you know, dad says, marry this guy because I hope in acquiring the bride price, he's going to be killed, you know, so don't worry about marrying him. And then after he takes off, and then you say, okay, go marry that guy, you know, and then, you know, years later when David comes back, David says, go get her. She's still my wife as far as I'm concerned. And she was childless, at least from David. So I don't know if that extended to her first marriage or not, but she was ripped out of there. And if she did have children, they didn't come with her. That wasn't part of the deal. So, I mean, it wasn't the glory life for her being either the wife of the king or the daughter of the king.
The possession of the king.
Yeah, like property. Yeah.
What happened to the kids?
We don't think she had any.
Well, if she had
Oh,
kids, they would have stayed with her husband at that time, who David never acknowledged as the husband. Only Saul did. Saul gave her to him. And who knows who he was? I mean, he apparently loved her because when they came and got her, he wanted to fight for her, but not very hard.
when he wanted to cry for her.
Exactly. It's a sad story for her.
Yes.
It's a sad life. You know, really sad. So, well, that's David's story in chapter 25. I had planned to go through chapter 26 tonight, but we're not going to do that. So we'll stop there for tonight.
You just never want
Let's
to
pray.
name your daughters.
Our Father God in heaven, thank you for the account of the history of the children of Israel, the history of David and Saul and all these women. And thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of Abigail and how she kind of saved the day for David and saved his reputation for another time. Thank you, Lord, for the accounting of this and entering into these different relationships and how they all play out. I ask, oh God, that you would give us wisdom to know you and to love you and to appreciate all that you've given us here, where we're not running around the desert having somebody chase us like a little cockroach trying to squash us all the time. I thank you, Father, again for your word and help us to be good students of it. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.